As I said, today we're at the end of a three-part series looking at the most beautiful thing about God. It's there on the screen for you. Three in one. God is, as I prayed actually, come to think of it, God is not like us. He's not a giant version of us. Most people think of God, they think of a person who's very, 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 very big. God is nothing like us. God is a Trinity. And over the weeks, here's what we've seen. This is what we mean by the Trinity. This is what the Trinity is. There is only one God who is one being. God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of those three persons is fully God, yet there is one God. Why are we doing this to ourselves? Why are we looking at this? Why are we making Christianity complicated and difficult? You might have become a Christian and now you're thinking you want your money back. You know, I didn't read the fine print. I was happy and now it's got complicated. Why do this? Here's why. The Trinity is how you got saved. It is the Trinity that saved you. Some of you will know that I worked as a lifeguard for a while. This is a long time ago. I was a lifeguard. It's not as exciting as you think. It's don't watch Bondi, whatever. It's not like that at all. Well, sometimes it is. But on a bad day, on a really bad day, when the ocean's not in a good place, you know, the ocean's very moody, when it's not in a good place, you are in and out that water all day long, all day long. You're pulling people out of the water and you go, oh, here we go again. And off you run and you haul someone back out. Oh, here we go again. And usually you're in a team of two or three and there's always a fight. Oh, I went last time. It's your turn. No. I've just got dry, bro. It's your turn. And, you know, it's not as exciting as it seems. But every now and then you hit the jackpot. You're sitting there on a boring day on the beach, and there she comes. And, well, jackpot. She's absolutely stunning. There she is in her little bikini. Absolutely gorgeous. And in she tipsies to the water. Obviously, you're watching her because it's your job. You know, you want to make sure everyone's safe. And, you know, and she goes swimming. And if you're lucky, she gets caught in a rip. And, then there's another big fight. It's my turn. No, bro, you had the last one. It's my turn. There's another big fight. But anyway, and so off you run down to the water's edge. It never turns out the way you hope it will. It never turns out the way you dream. You swim out as fast as you've ever swum in your life. You get to her. There she is. You know, you give her the torpedo boy or whatever you're using at that stage. She's hanging on and you heroically swim back to the beach. And she gets out on the beach and she's coughing and spluttering. And but you don't want to leave her, obviously. You know, you need to, you know, are you sure you're okay? Are you really sure you're okay? Basically, you're thinking, if you gave me your number, you'd be better off, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And this is all that's going through your head as you stand there. And then her boyfriend comes up to thank you. And look, I'm just telling you about my context. He's Afrikaans. He's 6'4". He's played rugby his whole life. He is an absolute brute. He ends your dreams right there as easily as he can end your life. And it's all over, you know. And there you stand. And you walk back, and that's the end of the rescue. You rescued her, silly you, hoping for a relationship. You weren't just doing your job. You were not swimming out there thinking, well, at least I'm getting paid for this, you know. That's not what was on your mind. You rescued for a relationship. God rescues us for relationship. It's not his job. God doesn't have a job. My job is to sin. Your job is to rescue. Not at all. God loved us and he rescued us for relationship. And that relationship with him is a relationship that is Trinitarian. Why? Because that's how he saved us. It's in the process of God saving us that we learn about the Trinity. It's not a theological afterthought. It's the way we got saved. Each of the persons of the one God has a particular role to play. They do this voluntarily. This is what we saw last week. Have a look at this. God the Father is the eternal, unchanging creator God who rules over everything. It is Him who determined the plan of salvation. God the Spirit is the omnipotent implementer of God's will. It is the Spirit who applies the salvation to us. And God the Son is the truth. And as Matt wonderfully put up that verse, the start of the new creation and the victorious conqueror. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to hone in a little bit on the role of the Son in that salvation. But we'll end up again adoring the Blessed Trinity. To be saved is to experience the Trinity. This is what we're going to see today. Look at this. The Son is worthy of glory because He's redeemed us from sin to the Father. The Son has authority to save people from all over the world. The Son and the Father rule over everything. And the Spirit will apply these things to us. So let's begin. The Son is worthy of glory because He's redeemed us from sin to the Father. Can you see the Trinitarian? The Son saves us to the Father. Look at verse 5. Now we're halfway through verse 5 from last week. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now look at that first little phrase. I just get stuck on this. To Him who loves us. What a title. What a description. To Him who loves us. It's speaking of the Son. It's not saying that the Father doesn't love us. Be very clear about that. It's not saying the Spirit doesn't love us. The Father so loved the world, He sent His Son. The persons of the Trinity are never separate. They're one being, even though they're separate, different persons. But just think about the Son for a moment. To Him who loves us. It's such a heartwarming description. Who are you talking about, Dwayne? I'm talking about the One who loves us. It's not to Him who rules over us. That's true, that's true. It's not to Him who will judge us. That's true. It's not to Him who is all powerful. That's true. It's not even to Him whom we love. It's not even that. It's to Him who loves us. It's His characteristic feature. What does Jesus want to be famous for? I love them. To Him who loves us. There's a crowd of gods. Look at all the gods. Which one are you going to choose? Which one's our God? Which is the true God? The One who loves us. Such a beautiful, beautiful title. What did He do in His love? Well, look at that first line. There is one word there that shows us Jesus' love. I'll give you a clue. I'll tell you what color it is. It's red. Does that help you? Look, there's one word there. It's the word blood. To the One who loves us. Well, how did He love us? One word. Blood. Who is the God who loves you? Who is the true God? The One who bled for you. When Jesus says, I love you, it's not cheap words. It's written in His blood. What does blood mean? Well, look here. Today's communion, first Sunday of the month, and we'll look at that together later. But blood in the Bible means one thing only, violent. Violent, life violently taken. You're walking down Joondalup. No, it'll have to be another suburb. But anyway, you're walking down the suburb, and on the pavement is blood. What do you think? Do you look up? Well, no. When you see blood on a pavement, you think one thing, violence. That's right. In the Bible, blood is a symbol of life violently taken. On the cross, Jesus Christ's life was violently taken. How is this love? He was an innocent victim on the cross. How is that love? Because he volunteered to be an innocent victim. He swapped places with us. We have rebelled against the Father. We deserve a violent death. Our constant rebellion against God deserves violent punishment. But God so loved us. The Son died in our place. The one who loved us accepted the assignment to swap places with us and shed his blood for us. His blood for us. To the one who bled for us. So what does his blood achieve? Well, the first line tells us. You've got a from something and you've got a to something. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us, he has the from and freed us from our sins. His blood freed us. We were prisoners to our wrongdoing. We were stuck. We can't stop doing wrong. And everybody hear this? We don't want to stop doing wrong. No wonder people don't think they're prisoners. But the worst kind of prison is when your will is taken. And I don't want to stop doing what I do. That's slavery. Now you're stuck. Jesus freed us from that. He freed us from the penalty of sin, which he took on the cross. And he frees us from the power of sin by his indwelling spirit. But when he saves us and frees us from sin, he does not leave us in the middle of nowhere land. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. You know this. Also through blood. A lamb's life was violently taken. There was no anesthetic and a nurse with a little drip and we take the lamb's blood, you know. Like, it was violently taken. And God saved his people. But God doesn't save his people and then march them to the Red Sea and say, okay, are you guys okay? All right, now here's what I want you to do. Can you see ahead there is a desert? What I want you to do is swim across this water and then march through the desert, and far on the other side, you'll find this promised land. There's a lot of big baddies there, but you can do this. I want you to beat them up, and once you've beaten them up, you can take over the land, okay? And I'll see you at the end of time, okay? See ya, wouldn't want to be ya. Off you go, you know? No. He walked every step of the way. In fact, this is how he puts it. He saved us from sin. And have a look at this in the Old Testament. This is what God said to Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. See, through blood, I rescued you from. How I bore you on eagle's wings. And here's what God did. I didn't leave you nowhere. I brought you to myself. Now watch this. Carry on there. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be, and look at this phrase, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God says, you're mine. I rescued you. Now you're mine, and you will be to me, you'll be mine, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When you get saved by a lifeguard, you don't get this. You get embarrassment. That's it. Nothing else. When God rescues you, you become his. You become a priest and a holy nation. When the Son rescues you, look at what it says in verse 5. To him who freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. What God did for Israel, which fell apart because of their disobedience and unbelief, has now been fulfilled in the church, which includes Jews, both Jew and Gentile, in this new body that Jesus has bought with his blood. Actually, ex- Exodus 24 tells us that God's people were sprinkled by blood at Mount Sinai. Exodus 29 tells us that the priests had blood put on their ears and their toes. And the point is, priests and people were bought by God by his blood. We are God's. Now let's just take it all together. What is verse 5 saying? To him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Let's put it all together. You've just had a Trinitarian experience. The Son has rescued you and what? Brought you to his God and his Father. Some people think this Trinity thing's very difficult. But I want to go back to something C.S. Lewis said a long time ago. Listen, here goes, I always pick on Bob. There is a guy in our church called Bob, and he knows. He's absolved me from my sins. So there you are, Bob. And you go into your bedroom. What do you want to do in your bedroom? You want to connect with God. So you go down. You're trying to connect with God. Dear God. But why do you want to connect with God? Why aren't you watching the footy? Because God is already in you. The Spirit has moved you. The Spirit has lifted your head to look up. You're already having a Trinitarian experience. You're seeking God, but God in you is driving you to seek God. But how are you going to get to God? The more I look at it, it's just plasterboard. You know, what are you? Well, when I look up, I realize there is Jesus who is the bridge, the pathway between me and God. It is Jesus who bought me with his blood and makes me a child, a king, a priest, and a people of God. The whole thing is Trinitarian, from start to end and all the way in the middle. You're having a Trinitarian experience. The Son is worthy of glory, because he's redeemed us from sin to the Father. And that's how the verse ends. Look at what it says. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. But secondly, have a look on the screen there. Secondly, look it up there. The Son has authority to save people from all over the world. And so John continues to write about the Son in his role as the Redeemer and Savior. Look at verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Verse 7, typical of the whole book of Revelation, is piling Old Testament phrases on top of each other. That's what the book of Revelation does. The Old Testament is filled with pictures of God. The book of Revelation, the whole New Testament, but the book of Revelation in particular, takes all that wealth of material and shows us how it's true in Jesus. If you don't know the Old Testament, you won't get Revelation correct. And you'll think it's about Russia and America and Donald Trump, which it's not about. Look at verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus can't come back in Perth in summer? You look out the window, there's no clouds. Oh, he can't come back today. Is that what it's saying? The clouds, they are not cumulonimbus or cirrostratus. The clouds, they have a biblical meaning. They are the Shekinah glory of God from the Old Testament. Clouds are always a picture of God's glory. The Jewish people used to call God the cloud rider. Do you know why? Because John is taking this from Daniel chapter 7. Have a look at this from Daniel chapter 7. And I looked. Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is Daniel chapter 7. It's apocalyptic, same as Revelation. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. It's a picture of the one seated on the throne. It'll be expanded in Revelation chapter 4. Look how he carries on. And as I looked, As I looked, streams of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. This is Revelation chapter 4. And the books were opened. Now watch what happens. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there it is. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Here is Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven to the Father, to the throne. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented. All of that you will see in Revelation chapter 5. That is expanded in Revelation chapter 5. But why is Jesus coming to the Father? Look at what it tells us. And to him was given dominion and a glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. What is this saying? Jesus Christ has absolute authority over all nations, all people. And that's how John shows it to us. He takes a very special phrase. Look at verse 7. He's coming with the clouds. Now look what John says. Every eye will see him, even those pierced him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. What does that mean? He's quoting Zechariah chapter 12. Here it is for you. Look at this. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. What Zechariah is saying is that God is going to pour out a spirit of grace and of pleas. And watch what will happen. So that, here it comes, when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, look what it says. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one mourns, weeps for a firstborn. Dwayne, just put it together. Here's what it's saying. John is saying that the Son has come to the Father in the clouds of glory, just like Daniel 7 said, and has received all authority. And what Zechariah tells us is that the Son pours out his Holy Spirit on all nations, and people wail, even those who pierced him, and they see him, and they turn to him in faith and repentance. It's exactly what Acts chapter 2 says, Peter says, and it is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Revelation 22 tells us that same Jesus will return physically to this planet and bring time to an end. What does it mean? Here's what it means. Nothing can stop people becoming Christians. Did you get that? All authority is in Jesus Christ. Jesus can make anybody a Christian. Look at Dwayne. Can you believe that? Do you really think Perth is too hard for Jesus? Do you think so? We got 200 children or more coming to Winterfest this week. A lot of those from non-Christian homes. Is it too hard? Do you think any of them will become Christians when they hear about Jesus? Well, it's not up to them, is it? He has authority over those children. He can make anybody a Christian. Do you believe this? If you did, you would join us at Revive prayer meeting. which is on break now in case any of you come on Thursday. 6:30 every Thursday, we gather and plead with the one who has all authority to save people. It's why we're buying a bigger building, because we believe Jesus has all authority to save people from even birth. Thirdly and finally, the Son and the Father rule over everything. Have a look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that phrase, who is, was, is to come, because we've already looked at that. We in particular looked at last week. Just to remind you, that phrase comes up 7 times in the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful phrase which John is taking from Exodus chapter 3 and expanding. It means that the Father is the eternal, unchanging creator who gives life to everything else. That's what that phrase means. But John adds something here. Look at the end. He adds the words, the Almighty. Or I wanted to say, you know, but just I love the Greek phrase. It's funny. It just sounds so cool. Pantokrator. It just is the one who is utterly without bounds when it comes to his power. It doesn't just mean God can do everything. It means God does do everything. God not just can do what he pleases. God does what he pleases. There's no unrealized potential in God. He is all power. He does everything. But there's a lovely phrase. Look at verse 8a. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What a sweet phrase. Jesus, of course, says this is him. Have a look here. The next chapter, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says this is me. When I saw him, this is John seeing Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Wow. But he laid his right hand on me. Such a gentle gesture, isn't it? Saying, fear not. Look what Jesus says. I am the first and the last. Jesus says, this is me. And the living one. I died. But behold, I am alive forevermore and I have all authority, the keys of death and Hades. I am the Alpha and Omega. What does it mean? Alpha, Omega, what are those vitamins? They sound like vitamins. Are they vitamins? What is Alpha and Omega? Well, it's the first letter, I'm sure you knew, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He has a cool word for you. It's called a merism. When you take the first thing and the last thing, and you mean everything in the middle as well. It's like lock, stock, and barrel. What does that mean? It means everything. Or you say something like this, Matt has got scabies from head to toe. You mean everywhere, you know? It's a merism. And of course, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. You can go forward, thanks, Cam. But what does that actually mean, Alpha and Omega? Why did he pick words? Think with me. Alpha and Omega are letters. What do letters do? Letters make up words. Jesus is the first word. He's the last word. No, Jesus is the alphabet. Here's what it's saying. He is the Word of God. He is the full, complete, total revelation of God. That's who Jesus is. That's what it says in verse 1, where we began this whole series. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the complete revelation of who God is. The Bible is all about Jesus. From the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word. All things were created through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. The Word was at the beginning. And the Bible ends with Jesus. Look at this. I put it up here for you. This is the end of the whole Bible. Look at this verse. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. He's talking about his return to earth. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Watch, the Bible's about to end. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. He's in the beginning. He's at the very end. Everything was created for Jesus. Everything was created through Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. You're walking down the street, you see a dustbin. What's it about? It's about Jesus. Something. Everything is about Jesus. He is, remember that cool word we learned a few weeks ago? Synergy. He's the epicenter, the meaning of it all. So tell me, if that's true, don't you think verse 5 is the best news ever to him who loves us? I just stop right there. The center of the universe loves me. Can you get your head around that? Can you take that on board? The one to whom it's all revolving, the one to whom it's all going, loves you. I find it staggering. Do you know that I haven't left this planet yet? I've traveled a bit. Never left this planet. I'm so small. The one who created and spread out the Milky Way loves me. If you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking about these things, why would you want to live in a universe that's against you? Christians are happy people because the universe at the center of it loves us. No more. It will die for us. If you're not yet a Christian and you don't know the Trinity and the triune God, then at the very best for you, at the center of the universe, there is massive indifference. Well, there's a happy thing to live by. No, because of the Trinity, I know at the center of the universe stands the one who loved me and freed me, and made me, and took me to the Father, and all that by his blood. No wonder he is worthy to receive glory, dominion, power, authority. Be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever. Amen.